This morning, our scripture for the sermon is Amos chapter 9. Hear the reading of God's word. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the tops of Carmel, there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go up into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and I will repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, you have spoken, and now we ask, Lord, that you would humble us before your word. Lord, that we might learn, that we might confess, that we might come to you and seek you with all of our lives. Lord, we ask that you would give grace through your Holy Spirit once again, that we might understand and come to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So how do you feel about judgment? How do you feel when you read such harsh statements on judgment? I remember as a college student driving back home from Furman University, and I pulled over at a rest stop. I got out of my car, I turned around, and there was a police car blocking me in with his lights on. Had no idea. And so I'm standing there beside my car, shocked, nervous, as this police officer gets out, and this random car passes around us, with the window down, and this guy yells out something to the extent of, "Someone's been a bad boy," and then keeps on driving. And I'm utterly mortified. They were clearly enjoying the judgment that I was about to receive. I, on the other hand, enjoyed no part of it. The fact is, we typically don't enjoy judgment unless it's somebody that deserves it. It's somebody else. But when it comes, when that judgment comes to our doorstep, it's uncomfortable. We don't like it. And yet, justice and judgment are a necessary part of life. We need justice and judgment in our lives. And if we're honest with one another, when we read about God's judgment in Amos, if we truly understand how devastating this judgment is to Israel, it can make us feel a little uncomfortable. And so really this morning, we need to understand judgment. We need to understand the judgment that we see in Amos and why it's taking place. And so as we look at this last chapter of Amos, chapter 9, we need to see this judgment as really a flashing warning light for our own lives. And so let's look at God's judgment in chapter 9 under two headings. Really, the inescapable judgment and undeserved mercy. And so as we begin Amos chapter 9, we're confronted with an inescapable judgment. It's throughout the entire passage. And really, this is the culmination of the judgment that we find throughout the book of Amos. This is the final vision in a series of five visions, all starting all the way back in chapter 7. And in some ways, we can see the judgment in Amos kind of building as it goes along. The book of Amos starts off in the first few chapters with God speaking of the coming judgment, warning his people over and over again through messages of judgment, through the spoken word. But we get to chapter 7 and it changes. And all of a sudden the warnings begin to intensify and the prophet Amos begins to see visions of this judgment. And there are five short visions. The first two visions, the visions of the locust and fire, Amos intercedes with the Lord. And the Lord shows mercy. And then in the third and the fourth vision, the vision of the plumb line and the summer fruits, the judgment intensifies even a little more. And there's less interaction between Amos and the Lord. Amos speaks less, the Lord speaks more. And then when we get to the final vision, the fifth vision, the vision before us this morning, the visions have come to its climax. And we find the Lord standing beside the altar. Amos no longer speaks. He simply records what the Lord does and says. And he paints a picture of an inescapable judgment before Israel. Now, don't move too quickly past the image of the Lord standing by the altar in an effort to get to what the Lord proclaims. We need to understand that the Lord standing beside the altar, or on the altar, which might be a better translation of the Hebrew, should be an extremely terrifying image for us. It would have been for Israel. And it's terrifying for really two reasons. First, it's really a rejection of Israel's worship, because it's the altar. Amos does not specifically mention which altar is in this vision. This might be the altar in Jerusalem, where God's people were supposed to worship in the temple. Or it might be the altar in Bethel, which was the northern tribes had established for their own worship, which would have been unauthorized worship. And either way, God is standing beside the altar in judgment on Israel. And it's a clear condemnation and rejection of the people's worship. And I think the second reason this is terrifying is because of what the altar represents for the people. Think about all the different things the altar represented to the people of God throughout Scripture. It represents forgiveness and atonement of sin. It represents a place to make peace with God. It's a place where the wrath of God is poured out on a substitute in place of the people's sins. It represented the ability to be in fellowship with God. In some cases, people sought protection from judgment by going to the altar. When we see the altar, it is supposed to be a place where we see God's mercy. Dr. James Boyce says, "The altar is the place where sacrifices are made for sin, where God, through the sacrifice, is reconciled to the repentant worshiper. It is a place of mercy. It is an emblem of God's love." And yet here, there is a reversal happening. In the image before Amos, the people of Israel do not see mercy coming from the altar. They see judgment. You see, the people have had an opportunity to repent, and yet there was no repentance. They have already been warned about the coming judgment, and the people have taken advantage of the Lord's mercy. And now the time has come, and there is judgment. And so it's a warning to us as well. There will be a day in the future when Christ will return to bring judgment. And at that time, it will be too late to seek mercy. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to seek mercy. And so let us not stand with Israel and ignore the warning. Let us seek mercy and find forgiveness in Christ. Now, I think the second thing that we need to notice about this judgment is really its inescapable nature. Really, verses 1 through 6 teach us that there is no place Israel can escape from God's judgment. And one of the ways he shows us this is by opposites. He starts with an earthquake that strikes the capitals. Now, the capitals are not capital cities. They're the decorative parts of the pillars at the top. And it strikes the capitals all the way down to the thresholds. It's complete. And from there, Amos continues using opposites to illustrate there's no place to hide. If you dig down to Sheol, the place of the dead, my hand will take them. If they climb up to heaven, I will bring them down. If they go up to the tops of Mount Carmel, I will search them out and take them. If they try to head to the bottom of the sea, I will command a serpent to bite them. There is no place that God's people can run from his judgment. And if that's not clear enough, God even goes on in verse 9 to describe the inescapable nature of God's judgment as he begins to sift this sinful nation. It's the image of preparing grain. You put the grain in a grain sieve, and that filters out anything that's undesirable from the grain. And the Lord says, not even a pebble will fall from the sieve. Nothing will escape the sifting of God's judgment. God's judgment is inescapable. Now, if you're visiting this morning and you don't know much about Christianity or the Bible, I'm sure this passage on judgment, really this entire book, maybe the entire Minor Prophets, is rather shocking, right? To be honest with you, if you pulled aside many Christians today and asked them their opinion on the judgment that we've just encountered in Amos, they might agree with you. all this judgment makes us a little uncomfortable. And it causes us to ask questions, you know, why is God so angry? Why is God overreacting, right? Why does it bother him so much that he would pour out so much wrath on people? And really to understand why judgment is happening in our passage, I think we need to have some theological truth that undergirds it, gives us perspective on the judgment. And I think the first thing that we need to realize is there is nothing that can compare to the wonder and the glory and the holiness of God. Amos paints us a picture of this incredible God throughout the book of Amos. Nothing gets anywhere close to God's glory and his holiness. Not even the same zip code. Not even the same galaxy. Amos gives us a taste of this in these small little hymns that are sprinkled throughout the book of Amos. One of them shows up in Amos chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. The Lord, the God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn. And all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. Who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vaults upon the earth. Who calls for the water of the seas and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. So Amos is painting a picture of not only God's power, but his sovereignty over creation. He is not distant, but he is involved and actively working his purposes out in creation. We see this again in Amos 4:13. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man his very thoughts, who makes the morning darkness and treads the height of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. And so not only does God control creation, but he knows your very thoughts. They are transparent before him. Throughout the book of Amos, the prophet is giving us short glimpses into how marvelous God is. He is a God worthy of worship. He is a God that is worthy to give our lives to. And yet the people are rebelling against him. This is why in verse 8, Amos says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the ground." You see, there is no greater crime. There is nothing more heinous in all of creation than to dishonor this glorious and marvelous and holy God. I think a second helpful truth to keep in mind as we're looking at this judgment is that we were created for a purpose. You were given life, and your life was meant to fulfill this purpose. Your purpose in life is twofold: to bring honor and glory to God and to live in fellowship with him so that you might enjoy him forever. Those are the two purposes you've been given. And Israel has broken both parts of their purpose. They're living a life that dishonors God. They're taking advantage of the poor. They're perverting justice. They're taking bribes. They're trampling righteousness into the ground. But they've also turned their back on God, and they've begun to worship false gods. They have traded the glory of the living and true God for the filth and rubbish of false idols. Their sin is separating them from fellowship with God. I think the third fundamental truth that's helpful to help us wrestle with this judgment is God's covenant. God did not leave his people on their own. But he comes to them and he binds himself to them. And he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And with this covenant, there are promises of blessing for obedience and there are promises of curses for disobedience. And so when Israel turns away from God, they are breaking this covenant. And it's not like saying, it's not like somebody saying, you know, no, thank you, I'm not interested. This is like a husband or wife cheating on their spouse, except they're cheating and they're breaking their vows with the infinite, glorious, and holy God of this universe. You see, this isn't something neutral where mankind is the master of their own fate. Sin is rebellion against the most holy God of all creation. I think the last truth that really helps us wrestle with this judgment is God's mercy. See, we need to understand that God has every right. When Adam and Eve sinned, he had every right to just wipe mankind off the face of this earth. But throughout creation, throughout biblical history, he offers mercy over and over again. Throughout the book of Amos, we have seen God's mercy and patience over and over again. We see this mercy in the very nature of Amos's warnings to Israel. God has come to his people over and over again, offering them opportunities to repent, to heed the warnings, to turn from their sin, to find forgiveness. Isn't this what 2 Peter 3:9 tells us? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but it is patience towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Instead of heeding the warning and seeking mercy through the forgiveness of sins, they have taken advantage of God's mercy, and they continue in their rebellious sin. And really, we see this in the people's response to Amos's message, even in chapter 9. Look at verse 10. Disaster shall not overtake us or meet us. Again, the Lord is speaking to the human heart and our nature and how we tend to respond to judgment. You see, we're tempted to think that we can avoid judgment. We try our best to wiggle out of judgment. Even when we stand guilty. I remember when I was a child growing up, I had three brothers and we were often found guilty. And there were often times that my father sent us to our room to think about what we had done before receiving our judgment. And so what did we do? Did we go to our room and think of the many ways that we messed up and should repent? No. We went to our room and started layering. Now, how many pairs of pants could we put on before Dad would realize? And what were we really trying to do? We were trying to get out of the consequences of judgment. In our sinful nature, we try this all the time. We ignore the warning, thinking that nothing's going to happen to us, that we're better than that. We make excuses. We blame other people. We attack the person that is bringing the judgment. And the list goes on in the ways that we try to get out of judgment. And yet God calls us to respond in one way. Return to the Lord and repent. Seek him. Turn to Christ and bring your sins and lay it before him so that you might be forgiven. That's what we're called to. You see, judgment has been poured out on Christ on the cross so that we might receive forgiveness of sins. In essence, Christ stands on the altar to receive the judgment of God that we deserved, so that we can turn to him in faith and find forgiveness of sins and receive blessing. Really, this leads us to the last few verses in Amos, undeserved mercy. And we see this hinted at in verse 8, right in the middle of telling us about the judgment of God. He tells us there is mercy. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. And then God begins to flesh out what this looks like in verses 11 through 15. And in these verses, we really see two things: restoration and blessing. Starting in verse 11, we see restoration. God promises to raise up the booth of David that has fallen, to repair its breaches. And the Hebrew word used for booth is something like the tents that Israel used to wander through the wilderness living in. Now, there are scholars who read this language, and they tie it directly to the southern kingdom of Judah being rebuilt after its destruction when it returns from exile. And that's a partial fulfillment of this promise. But I think the point that Amos is making, or that God is making through Amos, is far more simple, far more reaching. I think it simply refers to the covenantal promises given to God's people that a descendant of David would rule forever on the throne in justice and righteousness. He would fulfill his promise. And I believe the promises here were not ultimately pointing to a physical restoration of Jerusalem and David's kingdom, but a future restoration that is only found in Jesus Christ, the final and the great king, the descendant of David. We see this in Isaiah 16:5. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness, in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. The covenant blessing that God is pointing us forward to here in Amos finds their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Only in Christ will there be redemption from judgment. I think the second aspect of this blessing is actually land. He talks about this starting in verse 13 with plowing and reaping. And typically when you plow and you plant seeds or grapes, there's a season of growth before you harvest. And then after you harvest, there's another season of rest for the land before planting begins again. But the imagery that God is using here is that the land is so fertile that there is a continuous process of harvesting and reaping, to the point one seems to overtake the others, and the mountains and the hills are flowing with overabundance of produce. The culmination of this imagery, though, is really pointing to verse 15. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. God will establish them in the land permanently, and in doing that, there will be blessings. Again, this is why the fulfillment of this promise can only be partially fulfilled in the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple after exile, because the land would be occupied again. Even when the remnant returns to the land after exile, we get a picture of struggle and hardship and grief. Never a picture of complete fulfillment as spoken of here. This promise of blessing is never completely fulfilled in the return of God's people to Israel. The blessing is awaiting a final, a future fulfillment. And I think the blessing of land here helps us realize this, because the picture God is painting here in Amos is not prosperity. It's actually a reversal of the fall. The land is no longer under the curse. The land is able to produce like this, like it was intended to produce in the garden. The reason the plowman is able to overtake the reaper is because labor is easy once again. There is no curse upon the land. And it begins in the Garden of Eden with this picture of the land. The promised land both points us back to the garden, and then it points us forward to the new creation. In Scripture, God's land represents more than just boundaries and a place to live. It was a place where God would dwell with his people, and they would be in fellowship with their God. It was a place where the people were meant to be at peace and could find rest. It was a place where toil and hardship from slavery to sin was over. And now there was abundance of food, and the Lord would provide in plenty for his people. We see this in the Garden of Eden before the fall. But we also look forward to this when God will make all things new through Christ. Revelation 21 gives us a picture of this new creation. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This is ultimately what Amos holds out to those who are called by God's name, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and who have turned to him for the forgiveness of sins. This is the blessing that awaits God's people. And so Christ stands on the altar, and he stands either to pour out judgment on those who will not heed his warning, who will not turn from their sins and receive mercy, or he stands on the altar to take the wrath and the judgment of God poured out on him, so that we might be forgiven, so that we would receive blessing upon blessing for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So this morning, let us turn and let us rejoice in Christ today, for there is no greater blessing than what is found in him. Would you pray with me? Christ, we ask, Lord, that you would indeed draw us to yourself, that you would point out our sin, that you would help us repent, Lord, that we would find mercy at your throne. Lord, we thank you for the great blessings that are found in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would help us fellowship with you. We ask all of this in the name of Christ, amen.